The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
The kingdom divided. As we enter into the divided kingdom section, there's a number of elements that I want to draw attention to. The first is formal. There is a pattern in the book of Kings such that we have this back and forth movement from what's happening in the south and what's happening in the north. And it goes back and forth chronologically. And where there's overlap, we might get two or even three kings in the south if they're all serving at the same time as the single king in the north, but it's going to go back and forth. And the kings in the north, there's 20 of them, 10 dynasties, and the kings in the south, there's 20 of them, one dynasty, the dynasty of David, are measured, all of them in accordance with the covenant, but the kings in the north and the kings in the south are still measured in different ways. Kings in the north are going to be measured in accordance with whether they follow in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the very first king of the north, who builds the two golden calves, puts one in Dan, one in Bethel, and therefore pulls people away from the central sanctuary where Yahweh's throne is at the Solomonic Temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, they are not accounting for the promises given to David, and they're not also accounting to the regarding the place where Yahweh chose to put his name. So, do they follow in the path of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? And all of them do. All of them do. Whereas the kings in the south are measured, do they follow in the ways of David, who followed the Lord with all of his own, with all of his heart, except with respect to Uriah the Hittite. It actually says that. Except for that instance. So we have this pattern of back and forth, but then it's structured like a royal annal. And you have these different elements: the year of ascent, the name of the father, the length of the reign in the capital city, be it Samaria or Jerusalem, the age at the beginning of the reign, the name of the mother, and then a summary evaluation of how he did. So, in my notes, building off of work that one of my students has done, his name is Jesse Schumann. He's an Old Testament prof out in Boston now. But in his study in Tyndale Bulletin called Mothers of Offspring in 1 and 2 Kings, Mothers of Offspring, a Messianic Hope in David's Line, ? What he notes is that it's only the southern kings in the line of David that actually have mothers mentioned. And he suggests that the mother of the king is mentioned even among the wicked kings in order to recall the promise that there would be an offspring of the woman in the line of Judah. That penetrating through the entire book is this contrast between the offspring of the serpent in the north, characterized by Jeroboam, and the line in which the offspring of the woman, a single male descendant, would be preserved in the line of Judah, and then since 2 Samuel 7, in the line of David. That the mention of the mom's name is intentional. We hear the mother, so of the 20 kings in the south, 19 of them actually get this annalistic, like a royal annal, this set structure. 19 of the 20 get it. This structured expression of year of ascent, name of father, length of reign, age at the beginning of the reign, the name of the mother, and the summary evaluation. 19 of the 20. 17 of them include the mention of the mother. So 17 of the 20 kings in Judah, the mother is mentioned. 19 of them actually have an analytic structure. And the only two that don't get it in the South, of the two who don't get it, these are the ones, and only these two, of whom it says they walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Two Judean kings walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. And those are the two whose mothers' names aren't mentioned. All the rest, moms mentioned. So even if they're not great kings, even if they're horrible kings, like Manasseh, his mom's still mentioned. In order to heighten hope in the coming mom who will give rise to the coming deliverer. So let's just get a sense for how the structure works. After God rips the kingdom away, we read in chapter 14, here's where the element begins, the structuring begins. Just follow along with me. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, so we're Judah in the south, the first king of the divided empire. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. He was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they had committed more than all that their fathers had done. So we read here the year of ascent. He was... Actually, the year of ascent isn't mentioned there in relation to Jeroboam, because Rehoboam was the first one. He's the first king. Even before Jeroboam is on the scene, Rehoboam has the throne. But we get the name of his father, we get the length of his reign, we get his age at the beginning of the reign, we get his mother, and we get the summary evaluation statement. Chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year, there is the year of ascent. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father was. Verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, as David his father had done. Verse 14, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to Yahweh all of his days. Chapter 15, verse 25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. He reigned over Israel 2 years, no mention of mom. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of his father Jeroboam and in the sin which he made Israel to sin. So my first point is simply to say this structure carries its way through the entire book. And the fact that the Judean kings are actually getting more specific information, especially the mention of the mom, may actually be part of this book's intentional way to remind the reader that we're hoping in an offspring of the woman. Now, go back to chapter 14. Let's consider the 19 of 19 succession formulas of the Judean kings. 1 Kings 14, 21. When Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah, he was 41. And we're told, verse 22, he did... And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. they provoked God to jealousy, doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the kind of language that recalls the book of Judges, where there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He's not the kind of king that God intended for Israel. 2 Kings 21, verse 2. 2 Kings 21, verse 2. Of Manasseh, the worst king in Judah's history. I'll just say, intriguingly, when we get to Chronicles, Manasseh is going to be portrayed in a different way. But here, he's left a bad guy. Very, very bad. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the despicable practices of the nations, whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. So on the one hand, there is this doing what was evil in the sight of God. But then you have, and everything is measured in accordance with the covenant. But if we go back now to 1 Kings 15, we see the reversal. 1 Kings 15, verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, just as David his father had done. Or 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 2, I'm hopping around quite a bit. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So we have doing what is evil versus doing what is right. And this book is intended to help those who are living in exile recognize, why are we here? How did we get here? Did God fail or did we fail? And the book is pervasive to say we failed. We gain clarity in texts like 1 Kings 15:3. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him. This walking language. This is their life pattern. Gaining clarity. How is it that this king walked? Chapter 22, verse 43. Similar language. Jehoshaphat walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. So you can either walk in the ways of your father to destruction or walk in the ways of your father to blessing. At stake was whether the kings in Judah were faithful like David was faithful. Not perfect. But when David fell, he fell toward God. And he repented. He's portrayed as a repentant sinner who recognized his need for mercy and received it. Or do you fall away from God? Falling toward God, falling away from God. The second measure was, do they leave the high places? The high places in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we're told that they were to wipe out all the high places, which were the worship centers that we're told could be under any green tree or next to any green bush. So the Canaanites just could start worshiping corporately anywhere. And God had a central sanctuary. He also had specific shrines in each tribe. But he had structures and orders, and he had agents, these specific priests who were to guide the worship of the people. The Baal cults were wide open, and they erected these high places in different spots, these little mountain-type shrines. Every little rock pile was envisioned as a mountain where God could meet. It's like a mini temple. That's what the altar is, and where God could meet with his people. And God wasn't against altars. He was against pagan altars. Don't worship me at those places and in that way. So the two measures in the south seem to be, do they align with the path of David and do they get rid of the high places? Now we go to the north. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And at stake in the south is whether they follow in the sins of Jeroboam, who erects these two golden calves. This is the site of Dan that's been excavated. And a replica here, you can see the size replica of what the altar in Dan would have been. A massive structure. It would have had a staircase up to it, but so that everyone could see what was going on at the altar. So the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, we're told in 1 Kings 12. He said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and he set the other in Dan. One of the interesting elements in this book comes in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. It's one of those unique intrusions where the narrator is not just going to tell us a story, he's going to give us his commentary. And what he does, and this is so helpful for teachers and preachers who are wondering, how am I supposed to preach this book? Well, now the author of the book is going to take almost an entire chapter to give clarity to what's the whole point of all this back and forth, north, south, north, south, north, south. Why did I give you all the details that I did of the northern kings and the southern kings? So we come to 2 Kings 17. Verse 6 tells us that in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. So Assyria took Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, in 723 or 722. It was Babylon that took Judah 150 years later. 130 years later. No, 150. Sorry, I got it right first time. So they end up in exile by Assyria, northern kingdom. And then he says in chapter 17, verse 7, "And this occurred because," you're wondering, why am I in exile? "And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and up from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. They walked in the customs of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel as they had practiced. The people did secretly against Yahweh their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from the watchtower to the fortified city. They set up themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom Yahweh carried away before them. They did wicked things, provoking Yahweh to anger. They served idols, of which Yahweh had said to them, 'You shall not do this.' Yet Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, every seer, saying, 'Turn away from your evil ways. Keep my commandments, my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.' But they would not listen." That's the verb from Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, 6:4. "Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one, and you shall love him with all." They would not listen, but were stubborn. Moses' three favorite words of Israel before they even entered the land: stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving. They would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in Yahweh their God. Israel's history is characterized by sin, and here it says that history is characterized by a lack of faith. So Paul in Galatians 3:12 declares, The law, which I think is the age of the law, which has been trumped now by the age of faith, the age of the law was our guardian, imprisoning us, Paul says. In that age of law, the law is not of faith. You don't believe like your fathers don't believe. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he had gave them. They went after false idols and became false. This is a foundational principle to worship. You become what you worship. What you revere, you will resemble. If you go after emptiness, you will become empty. Some of you came to seminary hoping for life, to encounter a big and beautiful God, and you find your heart wilted, empty, and you don't recognize that the pornography that you're looking at is actually eating away your soul and rendering you blind. In the words of Psalm 115, you're going after idols. They have eyes that can't see, and ears that can't hear, hands that can't touch, noses that can't smell. And then it says, those who go after them will become like them, empty, lifeless, dead. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom Yahweh had commanded them that they should not do like them. They abandoned all the commandments of Yahweh their God. They even burned their sons and their daughters as offerings in the fire. Verse 18, therefore Yahweh was angry with them, with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Verse 21, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins of that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until Yahweh removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all the servants, his prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria unto this day. Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom falls first. Southern Kingdom, Jeremiah's language will be, you're acting even more wicked than your sister Israel. In the midst of all this, there is an elevation in this book of Yahweh's supremacy, and I want to meditate on it. The elevation of Yahweh's supremacy. Here you see now two kingdoms divided. The supreme sovereignty that Solomon enjoyed is no longer in place. Phoenicia, Aram, Philistia, Ammon, Moab, Edom, all of them independent. Two kingdoms. One or two tribes. It's at this point we don't even read about the small tribe that was in the middle of Judah. Simeon. We don't even read about Simeon. It's just disappeared. There's 10 tribes in the north and one in the south. 10 dynasties, 20 kings versus one dynasty, 20 kings. Jerusalem versus Samaria. Jerusalem versus Bethel and Dan. Economic status, struggling. Northern kingdom of Israel, wealthy. So when we read books like Hosea and Amos, prophets that are targeting the northern kingdom, they're targeting wealth, and not just wealth, but the misuse of wealth through the prejudice and the downtrodding of the poor, injustice prevailing. In the south, prophets like Micah and Isaiah are having to address different types of issues. 586, verses 723. But now we consider portrayals of Yahweh. God, open up our hearts. Number one, truthful foretelling. This morning, I was working through the book once again, and it was these texts, these on truthful foretelling and on the miracles that I wanted to draw attention. It was where my heart went, that God declares, and it is so. God declares, and it is so. This book is permeated with declarations of what will happen in the future and the proof that God is trustworthy in what he declares. 1 Kings 11, 30 through 39, we read, Ahijah the prophet comes, laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 of them, for thus says Yahweh the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he'll have one for the sake of David and for the sake of Jerusalem. I'm going to rip it apart because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians. Chemosh, the god of Moab. Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They've walked not in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes as David, his father, did. But I won't take away the whole kingdom. I'm going to preserve some of it for David, but I'm going to take the kingdom out of his son's hand and I will give it to you, 10 tribes. That's the promise. And then chapter 12, verse 20, the narrator wants us to know. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Promise, fulfillment, the division of the kingdom. Chapter 13, verse 2. A man of God came out of Judah by the word of Yahweh to Bethel. So he's a foreign missionary. He crosses the tracks and goes into a different culture, a different kingdom, just like Amos would do. He was a prophet of the south who was called to go to the north. Now a man of God comes out of Judah by the word of the Lord. He goes up to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of Yahweh and said, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. 150 years before Josiah even is born, and names him. He shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Jeroboam, the first, is told this directly, and then all the way in 2 Kings 23, one of the last kings of Judah, Josiah by name, we read these words in 15 through 17. The altar at Bethel. So the northern kingdom has already fallen. The altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, he pulled down and he burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of Yahweh that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. 150 years it's taken to have this prophecy fulfilled, and yet he did it just as God said would happen. This book is intended to help us heighten our sense of awe in the prophetic word, and with that, the truthfulness of the one who sends the prophet. He declares the end of dynasties, 1 Kings 14, 7 through 11. You go tell Jeroboam, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over the people of Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which is right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is gone. Then it says, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for Yahweh has spoken it. Curse is nothing to be messed around with. This is serious stuff. Then we come to chapter 15, verse 28. Verses 28 to 30, we read, so Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah. He reigned in his place, and as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of Yahweh that he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. This morning, somewhere I read about the actually dogs licking everything up. So I'm trying to see where was that. Last one I'm going to cover. And if you haven't noted it, it really sets the context for the center of 1 Kings. It is this prediction in chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as Yahweh the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. No rain. 3 years, no rain, because Elijah declared it. And it's in this context that we get three very significant chapters in the book. We could also look at the death of individuals that are predicted, victory in battle or defeat in battle that's predicted, the healing of diseases that's predicted, and the provision of food that is predicted, all of which within this book is just, he said it, he did it. Said it, he did it. God is trustworthy. Where have you gone wrong, Israel? In failing to heed the word of God, in failing to trust the word of God, in failing to recognize how he was showing you all along that he is powerful and you turn from him. Due to time, I'm going to jump over miracles. I wish I didn't have to. It's in 1 Kings 17 that we see Elijah raise a son from the death. Raise a son from death. And we're told at the very end, last verse of the book, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. That's what miracles do. They validate the miracle bringer and testify to the authenticity of his claims and the God that he was declaring. But in the midst of no rain, I want us to go here. I want us to go to Mount Carmel. During my semester in Israel, I got to go backpacking and along the coast from Caesarea all the way up to Mount Carmel, and I camped with two or three other guys on Mount Carmel. We had a wild boar come right through our camp while we were sleeping. And this is it. We're looking at Carmel out on the Mediterranean Sea. This is the perspective, and yet consider what that would look like after 3 years of drought. No dew and no rain. It would look very different. But it was this perspective, looking out from Mount Carmel onto the Mediterranean Sea, that Elijah not only engages in a spiritual battle, but prays for rain after 3 years. And finally, on the distant sea, he sees a small cloud that comes and becomes a massive thunderstorm. But between his declaration, there will be no rain, going head-to-head with Ahab, whose wife is Jezebel, who has led the entire kingdom to become followers of Baal, whose very nature is that he is the storm god. And the storm god can't produce. And that sets the context. 3 years of famine, 3 years of Baal not producing rain, because the Yahweh prophet said it wouldn't happen. God against the gods. That's what's at stake. And Israel, throughout their history, is following the gods, plural. And now this book is given to them, clarifying, why are we here? Why did all this happen? And stories like this are very significant. So we come to chapter 18, and they gather at Mount Carmel. Verse 20, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. So he sends throughout the entire land of the northern kingdom to gather the prophets. 450 prophets of Baal. We know that there's a remnant of Yahweh followers. In the last chapter, we find out there are 7,000. But they're all hiding. Elijah's the only one who's up front. One prophet of Yahweh against 450 men of the gods. A spiritual battle. Elijah says in verse 21, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people were silent. So he sets up a test. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. You call on the name of your God, I'll call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, that is by lightning, wins. Spiritual battle. This book is designed to elevate the greatness of God as the one who is able, in any instance, to do and be what his people need him to do and be. You call on Baal, and off they went. So they begin to do their thing. O Baal, answer us, verse 26, but there was no voice. No one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made. Noon comes. Elijah mocks them. Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe that's it. That's what it says. Maybe he's relieving himself. He's mocking them. Maybe he went on a journey. Or perhaps he's just asleep. So then they begin to slash themselves, cutting. In both the Old and the New Testament, is a demonic activity. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering. They cried aloud, they cut themselves until blood gushed out. But there was no voice heard, no one answered, no one paid attention. So Elijah says, come near to me. And they came near, and they repaired the altar of Yahweh that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. It's a reconstitution of God's people that's going to happen here. The God who said, Israel shall be your name, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces. Fill 4 jars with water, he said. Pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Do it a second time. Do it a third time. And the water ran down the altar and filled the trench. Now at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near. For the sake of the people, he cried out, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day. Consider this global impact. let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Let them know that you are inclining them back to you. At that, the fire of Yahweh fell, consumed the offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench, and when all the people saw it, they fell to the ground. Yahweh is God. Yahweh, He is God. If Yahweh is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. Choose you this day whom you will serve. A spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. That's what went on right here. A spiritual battle for the souls of men and women for the sake of God's name, that they might all know that He alone is God in Israel. And God acted. Seized the prophets of Baal, they took them down to the brook of Kishon, and they slaughtered them there. And then the rain came. Now, in the midst of this chaos, something new is about to happen. Not only do we have a spiritual battle, we have covenant reaffirmation. So look with me now at chapter 19. Jezebel puts a price on Elijah's head. He begins to run. He fled to Judah. That would have been enough. He would have been safe. And yet, I think he's no longer fleeing from Jezebel. He is now wanting to hear a word from God. So where does he go? It's the second time in all of Scripture that anyone has done what he's about to do. He goes to Mount Sinai. He journeys from Beersheba, and the journey takes a very long time. It even uses language that recalls Israel's journey in the wilderness. He arose and he ate and he drank. He went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. It's very fascinating to me how that worked. Deuteronomy 1 says it was 11 days journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and it took him 40 days and 40 nights. I think in order to help the reader identify something, he is living out 40 days and 40 nights without food, heading to Mount Sinai. He is living out the life of Moses. There's an identification here. Something is similar between Elijah and Moses. He arrives at Mount Sinai. He came to a cave and he lodged in Mount Sinai. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now we have to remember that this mountain, it got supplanted. What I mean is the very presence of God that was on the mountain came and resided on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And then as the camp moved to the land of promise over that 40-year period, it became to rest first in Shiloh, and then it got all the way into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the new Mount Sinai. But he's going here as if he's hoping for an encounter with God at the holy place. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God says. Notice his response. "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken the covenant." They want nothing to do with Moses. It's as if he's arrived at the mountain hoping for a new word from God. "You promised a new prophet like Moses, so I've come. These people won't listen to him. Do you have something new to say?" I think that's what's at stake. They have forsaken the covenant. thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God says, go out and stand at the mountain. It reminds us of Exodus chapter 33, where Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God hid him in the cleft of the rock. But something different is going to happen here. He's not going to hear Yahweh, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sin and trespasses and iniquity unto the fourth generation, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He's not going to hear that. Come out, stand at the mountain before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks. But Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. All of these are associated Mount Sinai images. And out of Mount Sinai comes the word of God. The covenant is established. A mediator is raised up. God, they won't listen. They've cast aside this covenant. Why are you here? After the earthquake, the fire. After the fire, ESV, the sound of a low whisper. But if you see the footnote, it says, a sound, a thin silence. He came to hear a word from God that I think what he was looking for was a new covenant. He's at Mount Sinai. The people have broken the first one. Maybe he's thinking, start over with me, wipe them out. I don't know, but he's expecting to hear a word from God, and what he gets is not a still, small voice. I don't think that's as helpful. The point is, he gets nothing. Why are you here? And I think the point, as God says to him, verse 15, go, return on your way. When you arrive, you'll anoint Hazael, the king of Assyria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi. These are going to be instruments in God's hands to bring new covenant curses that grow out of the Mosaic covenant. Point being, Moses is still on the throne. Of all the history, of all the prophets that are mentioned in the history books of Israel, we're not talking then about the commentary, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, in that order. We're not talking about them. We're talking about in the storybooks. So Genesis through Kings and Daniel through Chronicles. In the storybooks, Elijah is elevated to be the prophet who most closely points to Moses. He arrives at Mount Sinai, I think looking for a new covenant. God gives him no word and yet sends him back to enforce the Mosaic covenant. A new covenant is not going to be given to Elijah. Elijah's role is to continue to carry out Mosaic legislation, to point to Moses as the authority. And when we get to the end of Malachi, it says we'll expect a new Elijah. And when we were at the end of Deuteronomy, it said we should look for the prophet like Moses. Suggesting what? When the new Elijah comes, he'll be pointing, not elevating something himself, bringing something himself, but rather pointing to Moses, the new Moses. Why is it at the Mount of Transfiguration that it's Elijah and Moses who show up? because both of them, their lives, Elijah's life points to Moses, and Moses' life points to Messiah. And all of them are their pointers, elevated on a mountain, associated, anticipating. Their lives, by their nature, the point is, Moses is the standard until the prophet like Moses comes. Elijah shows up the mountain. God gives him nothing new. Go back and keep being the prophet of the old covenant. To a people that are condemned, most of whom are not listening, your role next, elevate two more figures who will be the instruments of my curse on the people of God. Covenant reaffirmation. And in doing so, it elevates Yahweh and it recalls specific promises about a prophet greater than Moses, about a new covenant. Yet in this age, we're still in the old covenant, and it's working its way out as bearing a ministry of condemnation against the people of God. Sin is serious, excessively weighty. We've already looked at 2 Kings 17. Israel's exile, Judah's exile, and the sustained hope of the kingdom. That's how I want to end today. We've already looked at 2 Kings 17, where it clarifies why it is that Israel ended up where they did. They ended up where they did because they had turned on the covenant and they didn't believe in God. They went after false idols and they became false themselves. And so it is, the black top line of this chart comes to an end. Israel comes to an end. Yet there are still kings. Hezekiah is ruling in the south. He's one of the two good kings, along with Josiah, that the book of Kings elevates. So we want to consider some of this. Look with me. We already looked at 2 Kings 17. Let's just look at this story with Hezekiah and see how Yahweh is elevated here. 2 Kings 18, 19. What happens is Assyria You see Nineveh here. They came down past Damascus, destroying all that they saw. They came to Samaria right here and destroyed it. With that destruction, Jerusalem, just south, less than a 30-minute drive, pays Assyria all kinds of tribute. So Assyria moves past and goes down to destroy Egypt. But while they're down there, God leads King Hezekiah in Jerusalem to repent and break off ties with Assyria to trust in Yahweh. So as Assyria now comes back after overcoming Egypt, Jerusalem has turned on Assyria now, just like Samaria had done. And so they begin to, one border city at a time, knock off the Judeans. And it's not just knocking them off. It is in abortion-level horror. Dismembered bodies, piles of skulls, impaled, headless bodies, stick after stick after stick, in order to tell everyone in the region, this is what will happen when you stand against Assyria. We actually have Sennacherib's war account that he had etched on the wall in, I don't know if it was in Nineveh probably in Nineveh. I think you can now read it. I think it's at the University of Oxford Museum Library, Oxford Museum, rather, in Great Britain. But where you can see the reliefs, the pictures that he had etched in stone of what he did to the Judeans, and then the testimony of how he overcame Judah, and then, graphically, he says, I pinned up King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage as he comes and surrounds Jerusalem. It happened first by sending his leader, the Rav Shaka, and this is what we read. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours, Hezekiah? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with the master of king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to put riders on them. And then he says in verse 25, is it without Yahweh that I have come up against this place to destroy it? Yahweh is the one who said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So Hezekiah prays. The Rav Shaka returns and taunts. But what we read is that Hezekiah, in his distress, went and tore his clothes and prayed before the Lord. And Yahweh, through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 19, says these words. Thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. All the taunting of this great king, and it gets even more intense. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Evah? Who do you think you are? And Hezekiah goes and prays again. And then you know the story. In a single night, God sends the angel of death and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. Sennacherib, he never writes about this in his annals. Why not? He wrote all about putting Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. But even on his annals, he doesn't say he overcame him. He doesn't talk about the great defeat. No king outside of Scripture do we read such truth-telling. And then Sennacherib, in the middle of the night, he gets pierced by the sword and dies. Worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Yahweh is declaring to the exiles, I am God and there is no one else. Put your hope in me. Look to me. All we're doing is reading the history. When we get to the prophets, what we're going to find out is what God was explicitly saying during this history. And then when we get to the former writings, we're going to read how the people of faith, this remnant people of faith, were actually living in these tragically dark times. How they were making it, how they were worshiping, what their marriages looked like, what their parenting was supposed to look like in these tragically dark times. But all we're reading right now is the story, and the story is testifying to an amazingly glorious and magnificent and powerful God and the foolishness of a people in turning from Him. Manasseh's wickedness secures the destruction of Judah. Some of you said, why can that happen? Because he's the king. And where the king goes, the people follow. And if the king deserves judgment, the people experience judgment. We embrace it in light of the cross. We see it unpacked in the sins of Adam, how it impacts and affects and infects all of us. Same principle. Manasseh secured the destruction of Judah. It could not at this point be reversed. But we come to the end of the book. Josiah has this great high point. Reforms happen. Multiple chapters are given to talk about that good restoration. It's setting a pattern for what the people in exile should be thinking about. How is it that they can make themselves right with God? But ultimately, everything goes bad after Josiah's death. And we read in three intrusions, Babylon comes. First, in 605. That's when Daniel and his three friends were taken. Then in 597, that's when Ezekiel is taken. And then in 586, it's when Jerusalem is finally destroyed. Jerusalem is burned, overcome. We read all three of these movements in 605, 597, and 586 in chapters 24 and 25. And then we come to the very final words of Kings. And I don't want you to miss it. There's a coup. And what we read first in verse 25, in the seventh month, Ishmael the son, 2 Kings 25, 25. Gedaliah is the puppet on the throne. In the seventh month, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah, put him to death, and then they fled to Egypt. So story one in this book. Even the royal family is corrupt and broken and heading back to Egypt, the place of slavery. But that's not the final word. Royal family in slavery. Whether it's in Egypt or in Babylon. Royal family, wicked. But then we read this. Jehoiakim, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month and the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. Davidic ruler, no longer in exile. No longer in prison, that is. Set free. Is that a sign of hope? Is that a sign of light? Such little light in this book. Exalted God, glorious God, powerful God, seriousness of sin, seriousness of judgment. And yet now one in the royal line, in the midst of exile, is elevated to eat at the king's table. Just like Daniel will be. Back in 1 Kings 8, listen to what God told Solomon. If they sin against you, so this is Solomon's prayer, and there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they're carried away, if they return to you with all their heart, if they repent with all their heart and soul, then hear from heaven. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all their transgressions, even those who've been carried away captive. Have compassion. That was the prayer. And now at the end of the book, Israel is in exile, and Solomon's prayer is guiding the readers to what their next steps should be. Final verse. God says, I will afflict the offspring of David because they have sinned against me, but not forever. 1 Kings 11:39. I will afflict the offspring of David, but not forever. That's just a tiny little glimmer of hope. But when we close the book of Kings and we come to this extended narrative saga that has moved us from Babylon to Babylon, from exile out of the Garden of Eden to exile out of the Promised Land, the Son of God hoping in the coming offspring, the Son of God as a people hoping in the coming offspring, the book ends seeing a royal son of David elevated. And with that, the recollection of the promises, I will punish the sons of David, but not forever. And it sets us up then to move into the book of Jeremiah. That really focuses, gives clarity to the judgment, and it will give voice and portrait to this age of the new covenant. Pray with me. Father, this is a big book. And I've tried to do as best as I can to get us through it. We've seen that you are exalted and able. We've seen that sin is serious and brings judgment. And we've seen that though you punish the offspring of David, you will not do so forever. We rest today, feeling the weightiness of sin and celebrating the joy of mercy. Help us all be like my daughter so long ago, recognizing that you take sin seriously. May we all recognize it and flee. And when we sin, may we fall toward the cross, embracing the one who would come, the one who has come. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.